we must prioritize missions. We have to go where Jesus is largely, if not entirely, unknown, because Christ commanded us to go. If we wait until everyone's saved in America, we're never going to go, and those people aren't ever going to hear. That leads us into our second great motivation for missions. So Jesus has told us, we have the command of Christ. Second great motivation for missions is the desperate need of lost people in these unreached parts of the world. The desperate need of lost people in these parts of the world. There's vast sections of the world where there just are so few Christians that those people realistically aren't going to hear about Jesus. Some say it's 3.2 billion people that live in parts of the world where almost all of them will be born and they'll live their whole lives and they'll die and they'll go to hell without ever hearing the name Jesus. Unless someone goes and tells them of how he has already won eternal salvation for them by giving his life for them on the cross, unless someone goes and tells them, they won't ever be saved. That argument is made in Romans. Paul himself, who just was passionate about getting the gospel to new places so those people would have a chance. Romans 10:13, Paul writes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" And the answer is, they won't. They won't call on the name of the Lord. They won't be saved unless we send preachers to them. And that's the end of this verse, why it ends as it does. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So three great motivations for missions. One, the command of Christ. He sent us to the ends of the world. He said, preach the gospel to the nations. Two, the desperate need of lost people in those parts of the world where they don't know the name of Christ. Some of them don't have anyone in their language that knows about Jesus. A third motivation for missions, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning mostly, is this. The glory of Christ demands missions. The glory of Christ demands missions. Jesus Christ cannot be appropriately praised unless there are worshipers from every tribe and language and people and nation. It is not enough, according to Scripture, it is not enough for Jesus Christ to be worshipped by the West. Christ is so glorious that he must be praised by representatives from every people and group all over the world. When somebody's pursuing a goal, it's good to envision the end. It's true in all things that we're striving after. If you're pursuing something that's worth pursuing, it's not going to be easy. And it's good to think about the end. Right? So, say you're an athlete and you're striving after, you're working hard, you're going and lifting weights, you're doing all these drills. What should you do as an athlete? Sometimes you ought to consider what are you striving for? And to think about, listen, here's what it would be like for us if we get to the end and we win the championship and all, my team together goes through that. Maybe an Olympic athlete, as they're doing all their training and giving so much of their time to this, pictures a time when they would stand on the podium and receive their medal and, honor their nation and their family. It's good for us if we're striving for a goal to picture the end that we're striving for. Same thing for a researcher, right? Those that are working hard on a cure for cancer. What do they think about? Like, what a glorious thing it would be if we can find it, right? And so they keep on trying. Other inventors in the past had this. This is Thomas Edison. He failed many times before he succeeded to make that light bulb. He once said, "I know over 3,000 ways that a light bulb does not work." But he kept going because he had this vision of this. I think this can work, and we can light up the city. And now look, we use electric lights everywhere we go. And here's Henry Ford sitting on his first automobile. Henry Ford said, "I will build a car for the great multitude." And Ford also said, "Obstacles are those frightful things you see when you take your eyes off your goal." Sometimes we need to see the picture, the victory that's going to come at the end, so we don't quit right halfway through, that we keep going towards that prize that we would want. So we're followers of Jesus. We're trying to do more than just give cars or lights to people. What is the end that we are striving for? What does success look like for a follower of Jesus? What I want to do this morning is just simply picture the victory that will be ours at the end. Picture the victory that will be ours at the end so that we stay on task until we get there. We know the task. We're supposed to share Christ with the people around us and all around the world. What is at the end of that? And so we've come here to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, one of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture of the victory that will be ours at the end. Okay, so picture with me, if you will. First, the throne room of God. Picture the throne room of God. Okay, we're going to the book of Revelation, if you're there in your Bibles. It's the last book. Revelation is not only the last book in order, but it was the last book written in the Scripture. It's the year 96. John, who writes it, is the last living apostle. He's on exile in a little island in the Aegean Sea, Patmos. He's about to die, John is. And as he's there, Jesus Christ appears to John in glory. And he gives John a vision of the future for him to write down for the church. The book of Revelation, the first three chapters, it's largely made up of letters that Jesus gave to the churches that were there at the day and commands from him to them. And then you come to Revelation chapter 4. Look there with me, Revelation 4, 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At this point, John is whisked away into the future to be given an opportunity to watch what will happen when history comes to its culmination. Look in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. John is transported not only to the future, but also to the very throne room of God Almighty. Because something is going to happen here at this future time in the throne room of God that's going to usher in the end of God's plan. Look, Revelation 4:3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. These 24 elders, likely men, glorified men, maybe the church that's been raptured, representatives of the leaders of the church here in heaven worshiping Christ. Look at verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." In chapters 4 and 5, we will listen to four hymns of praise to our God. This is the first. The four fearsome creatures say, "The Lord is worthy of praise because of who He is. The Lord is holy, holy, holy. There is no one like the Lord. There is no one like Him in purity. There is no one like Him in power. There is no one like Him in wisdom. And there is no one like Him in immortality that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. He is the one who was and is to come." Look at verse 9. Still in chapter 4, verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." A second hymn of praise. The elders now praise God for what he has done. He is the one who has created all things. But John has not been brought here to the throne room of God just to observe a normal day in God's throne room, if there is such a thing as a normal day in God's throne room. But he's been brought here to see something special. There's something that's about to happen. There's a great future event that John has been taken to the future to watch as it happens ahead of time. Picture the throne room of God. And secondly, picture God Almighty producing the great scroll. Picture God Almighty producing the great scroll. Look at me, Revelation 5, 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Ancient authorities, if there was an official document, they would put it in a scroll, they would roll the scroll up, and then they would pour some hot wax on the edge of the scroll to hold it closed. Some hot wax, so they would take their personal seal and they would imprint it upon the wax as a way of saying that to open this scroll, to read what's inside, you have to have the proper authority. As we have here, this scroll doesn't just have one seal, it has seven. Some official legal documents in Bible days, if they were super important, were required to be sealed seven times, such as the wills of the emperors Augustus and Vespasian. So this scroll in heaven, you have to be authorized to break the seals to see what's written within. Now, it says that there's writing on the outside. Usually the outside had some kind of brief explanation on the outside of the paper as to what would be inside, what the contents are in this scroll. What is this great scroll in God's hand that John has been brought here to see? Some Bible scholars view it as a title deed, and they would keep those records in ancient times. I have in my house, in a secure location, some title deeds to cars. I don't have a title deed to my house. The mortgage people have that, right? But I've got title deeds to cars that I own. And if you were going to come and buy one of my cars from you, I would go get the official title. And we would mark on there that it used to be mine and I'm signing it over to you. And when you drove away with my car, I would give you the title so that you could prove to whoever officially, this is my car, I have the title. If this is a title deed in God's hand, as many Bible scholars do, what is this the title to? It may be that this is the title deed to the universe. God is the rightful ruler of the world. He created it, and yet, for now, Satan has usurped control. Has he not? Satan acts as if he runs this place, and in a sense, God has given it over to him. Mankind has gone Satan's way and he has allowed us to go. Though Satan has usurped the world, he's not its rightful ruler. Do you remember even how Satan acts like this is his? Do you remember even with Jesus, when Satan was tempting him, Satan said to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "If you will bow and worship me, I'll give you the world and its kingdoms," as if they're his to give, right? But who really owns the world? God does. God Almighty in his hand here holds the title deed. Now, it could be that it's a title deed. That's what we're supposed to picture. What we know for sure about this scroll is that in it, there are detailed plans for how God is going to take back control of his world. Because in the book, rest of the book of Revelation, what will happen is this title deed will be opened. And as the seals are broken, the events that are written on the inside will take place. It's inside there is how God will take control over his universe and how he will bring everything to fruition. And so, as we go, there's seven seals. If we were to do a study of the rest of Revelation, what happens is, to them, takes the scroll, And then he breaks the first seal. And when he breaks the first seal, the first disaster falls on the earth. There's a mighty judgment of war. And then it's like he opens the scroll a little bit, and there's a second seal. When that seal is broken, then pestilence breaks out. When the third is broken, it's famine and then death. And when the seventh seal is broken, then there are seven trumpets sounded, and each one of those is a horrible judgment on the world. And when the seventh trumpet is sounded, then seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out upon the earth. And when the last of the seven bowl judgments are completed, then Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. What's in this scroll is God's specific plan for how he will take the world back into his full control. Once the scroll is opened, the end of Satan's dominion has begun and the beginning of God's is irreversibly set into motion. So picture the throne room of God, and then picture God Almighty producing the great scroll. But initially, there's a problem. Look in Revelation 5, verse 2, as John watches this future event. Revelation 5, 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Who has the right to initiate God's plan to reclaim his universe? Who's worthy to open the scroll? This is proclaimed by a mighty angel, and there is silence. Gathered around are all of God's mighty angels, and yet Michael doesn't stir. Gabriel doesn't speak. None of the four living angels around the throne speak. No angel is worthy to open this scroll. Likely there's 24 elders that are there representing God's redeemed people, and so it could be that all of God's saints that have died by this point are there around. And so you have great men standing there from the Bible, our heroes, like Abraham and Daniel and Joseph and King David and Solomon and Peter and Paul. And they all stand silently with their hands at their sides. Who is worthy? And no man is worthy to open this scroll. John is there watching, and he doesn't know what's going to come, and he's overwhelmed. Will no one be able to actualize God's plan? Look at Revelation 5, verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John just breaks out into uncontrollable sobbing. No one can open the book. Is Satan not going to be stopped? Is evil never to be defeated? Are the prayers and suffering of the saints of all time to be left unanswered and unrequited forever? John's an old man, and he's seen God do great things in his life. He saw the risen Jesus, and he saw the church begin, but he's also seen difficulty. He's the last of the 12 apostles, all the rest of them martyred. And he's seen the church started, and so many of those that he loved and served with killed by the emperors of the world. And the churches, we had difficulty right from the beginning. You read the book of Acts, and the problems we have today, they had then. Or is all this for nothing then? Is there really no one who can open the scroll? Does this mean that things are always going to be this way, that there is no relief coming for God's people? And so, old John, he's looking on, and no one can open the scroll. As he just weeps and he wails up there in heaven. No one was found who was worthy to open the scroll that read of victory. So picture the throne room of God. Picture also God Almighty producing the great scroll. But keep reading, saints of God. Picture thirdly the lion who receives the scroll. Picture the lion who receives the scroll. Go to verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So one of the 24 elders, one of these redeemed believers, representing the church, they come over to John and they say, John, it's okay. John, look. Look, John, the lion. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who was able to open this scroll. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Way back in the Genesis, there you have Jacob. He's got 12 sons and he's about to die. Jacob's giving blessings to his 12 sons. His son Judah is the one that will be the forebear of Jesus. And there's a blessing given to Judah thousands of years before this. Here's what the Lord said about Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. When are those words fulfilled? Thousands of years later, when the Lion of Judah takes the scroll from his father. You know, when Jesus came the first time, he was the lion, but he didn't act like it. Lion-like judgment was reserved for his second coming. Go with me over to Revelation 19. When we get the scroll all open and Jesus returns, go Revelation 19. Let's look at this Lion of Judah. This is Jesus' second coming. Revelation 19:11 says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name which he is called is the Word of God." Skip to verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The lion is worthy to open the scroll." Go back to Revelation verse 5 of chapter 5. He's called the lion. He's also called here the root of David. This is a title for Jesus taken from Isaiah 11. And the prophets and the people who read them must have wondered, what is this? Because over and over again, the Messiah that is to come, he's called the son of David, but also he's called in Isaiah 11, the root of David. And so somehow the Messiah precedes David. David grows from him and then David is his son. And we know how that is. Right? The eternal Son of God takes on human flesh and is the descendant of David. Who is worthy to take the scroll? The Lion of Judah, the root of David. Verse 5 also says that the lion has conquered. Well, how did he conquer? Well, though Satan and his forces conspired to do away with Jesus, he died, but then he rose from the grave. Already the lion has conquered. Saints, where's Jesus now? Physically? Well, your kids ask you, where is Jesus in his body right now? The answer is, right now, the lion is sitting in heaven right by his father, waiting for the father to pull out this scroll and hand it over to him to accomplish. So John is weeping, and the brother comes to him and says, John, stop crying. Look, the lion. And so John wipes his eyes and he wipes his nose and he lifts his eyes, and he looks, and what does he see? Look, verse 6. Revelation 5, 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." John looks up and he sees Jesus, his Jesus. But he sees him as a lamb that has been slain. Do you remember of the 12 disciples? Which one stood by Jesus at the cross? Only John. Only John was there. John watched the Lamb die for the sins of the world. But now John sees Jesus standing. He sees him standing with seven horns and with seven eyes. Seven in the Bible is a number of perfection. Horns are symbols of strength. Eyes are symbols of vision and knowledge. And so John sees Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, as almighty, as all-knowing and all-wise. The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who is active throughout the world all of the time. The Holy Spirit is working with Christ. John looks up and he sees the Lamb. And what does the Lamb do? Verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. What does this mean? This means the time has come. All of God's plans will finally be accomplished. The scroll will be read, and its words will be fulfilled by the might and wisdom of the Lamb. Once the Lamb receives the scroll, the beginning of the end is upon us. And it is terrifying if you are evil, and it is beautiful if you are forgiven. And all of the angels and the elders, they all know what this means. This means finally full and complete victory. The Lamb will conquer all evil, and only right and good will remain forever. What's appropriate at this time, as the Lamb is about to begin his final victory, spelled out, written in the book? The only thing that's appropriate at this time is praise. So having pictured the lion who receives the scroll, let's picture the praise of the Lamb. Picture the praise of the Lamb. Go to verse 8. Revelation 5, 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints, it seems, have been stored up for this moment. Every time throughout history that a believer has said, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus." Every time a believer has said, "Oh, God, please deliver us from sickness or sin or Satan or the curse." Every time a believer has cried out and said, "Oh, God, it is so painful down here. Please come." Those prayers are all stored up to be poured out now. And all that the saints have been asking for throughout the years is about to happen. And God will be praised for answering every one of those prayers. This is the time. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The old songs were glorious in their own right. The old songs about who God was: holy, holy, holy. The old song about what God had done: "Worthy are you, for you created all things." Those songs were glorious in their own right. But it is time now for a new song, because the Son of God is about to do something new. He is about to finish his work of redemption. Look in verse 9. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll because of what he has done. We see in verses 9 and 10, there's something done to him. And he has done two things. And there's one thing left to do. Do you see what was done to him? In verse 9, it says, "For you were slain." That word "slain" means you were violently, mercilessly slaughtered. That was done to him. But through it, he has done two things. Do you see what he's done in there? "By your blood, you ransomed people for God." That word "ransomed" here, it just simply means purchased. He bought us for God. That word "ransomed," it's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6, translated "bought" there. You, talking to us Christians, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Through his blood, Jesus Christ has purchased for himself a people. I wonder here this morning, do you know Jesus' blood was shed for you? His blood was given to buy you, to pay for your forgiveness, to purchase you for himself. But not everyone that Jesus bled for will be with him, praising him in eternity. right? His blood has been shed to purchase for himself a people. But for that to count for us, for that to do us any good, we must receive it. We must believe. We must come to God and say, yes, God, I believe in you and I want to be yours. By me, I want to be yours. I want to glorify you with my body. My faith is in you, Christ. Has God's blood, that Jesus' blood that he shed for you, has it done you good? You have to receive him personally. Good. What has the Lamb done? Well, he's worthy to open the scroll because he was slain and he purchased for God a people. Not only that, but he also, it says in verse 9 or 10, that he's made us a kingdom. We are priests to God. This is already happening. Then in verse 10, there's one thing that is waiting to happen. It hasn't been accomplished yet, but he will do it. Verse 10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. See, when Christ reigns, we reign with him. When Christ reigns, we reign with him. That isn't happening yet, but it's coming when he returns. Notice in verse 9, the makeup of these people that the Lamb purchases for himself. Verse 9, it says, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The word tribe refers to a person's lineage, the word their blood background. The word people, it refers to a group of people and they identify with each other through some shared interest or background. The word nation, we know what that is. It's like a political entity that people have similar habits and history and customs. Well, there's a saying is that in the ransomed people of God, there will be represented every possible grouping of people. Someone from every group will be there in the people that God has redeemed. This, that God wants to redeem someone from every group, it's explicit in God's plan from the very beginning. You go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God is first calling Abraham, he says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You go read through the prophets of the Old Testament, and the promise of God was never just for the Jews. Psalm 86, 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. In Isaiah 49, the prophet Isaiah is predicting the Messiah that is to come. And what will the Messiah do when he comes? Look, Isaiah 49, 6. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, the Messiah? That you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then when Jesus died, he gave us our mission. And he's very explicit about what we're to do. Right? Now that he has given his blood to redeem some from every tribe and language and people and nation, now he sends us to them all with the news. Matthew 28, 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's very different than just, well, stay where you are and talk about Jesus. Right? We're supposed to go to the nations and make disciples. This is our calling. Why do we do missions and not just local evangelism? Part of the answer is the blood of Jesus Christ has not achieved its purpose until there are worshipers from every tribe and language and people and nation. Because Jesus Christ is so glorious, he cannot be appropriately praised until there are worshipers from every tribe and language and people and nation. Last year at our missions conference, we had the Currys come back. Jared and Melanie, we love them. We've been praying. They went to a people that didn't have, the outside world doesn't know their language. And so they'd never heard of Jesus. And the Currys went and lived with them and learned their language and told them about Christ. And last year at our missions conference, they got up on the stage and they said, listen, now there are brothers and sisters, there are worshipers of Christ among the Dem people. And we got to be part of that because we helped send them. And what a glorious thing. But still, believers, not all the people groups have been reached. There are still people out there that have no access to this good news of Jesus Christ. And for the glory of our Savior, we are sent to them to tell them about him, so they might be saved, and so Christ might receive the glory that he's due. So picture the praise of the Lamb. And then number 5, go to the nations and gather worshipers for him. Go to the nations and gather worshipers for him. Will you come to Missions Conference this week? Don't skip it. There's a part for you to play in God's work of going to the nations. Come on Thursday and Friday and Saturday morning. Find out what is your part in taking the gospel to the nations so the Lamb can be praised. We can't all go, but there is a part for all of us. I noticed as Derek was picking music this week that one of his songs, it's a new song to us, I think we've sung it one other time, is about the Lamb. I'm like, well, we should sing that at the end of the message. So the worship team is going to come up at this time. But while they're coming, we didn't finish the passage, right? So we got to read the rest of Revelation 5. Look there with me. The praise of the Lamb. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 5. We stopped in verse 10. We're going to pick up in verse 11. Revelation 5, 11. So the Lamb has received the scroll. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's stand and sing a praise song to the Lamb.